wondrous cross that we the church, the glory cross. Thank you. thank you that it was in thy heart for thy son to be blessed, and that we should be blessed with him. What marvelous thing! But thou shouldst have such thought that in all of us, that the first thought to bring us here with the blessing. O our Father, we pray that our next patient is absolute. Might be a fear, that our meditations might be sweet, might be sweet. And we know if our meditations are by itself exclusively, they will certainly be a blessing to our whole heart. We look to thee for thy help and guidance, guide us by thy spirit. We know that, blessed Lord, thou art anxious to feed our souls. Thou art anxious to hear the fire. We pray God and give us something in the way of expectation as well. Our life is that we should go on well, being happy. And we know thy Holy Spirit to guide, correct, move to this end. And so here we are, Father, looking to thee for thy help, guide, bless you, that we all need, where the sleeper hears the light. We need thine help. Help to give it out, help to say it in. Help that we're here together, that we might go up and join together. By the love of Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the place of God's cross. We ask you all in the name of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you looked in the back of your hymn book, the closer it is. But it's one of Wigram's hymns, E.B. Wigram. Wigram, you see, was a mighty man of God, and he was the one of the first ones that became exercised about the troops being gathered. And he was one of the first ones to be in those little meetings up in Ireland, where they started coming together for the reading of the Word of God. And I judge that this is probably a result of those meditations that they had at that time, because at that time, one of the first things that they realized when they began to read the Word was that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back again. And when is this truth? And no doubt, truth about the place of the church being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory was brought before them. And if they had such things ahead of them, the blessed hope and the prospect of being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory, they began to wonder, well, what did the Lord require of them while they were waiting for him to come? And so they began to go into this, what the Lord wanted them to do while they were here on earth, waiting for his coming. And it was then that they got into the truth of remembering the Lord, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, and keeping it in remembrance of him, and eating it all to give expression to the fact that they're members of the one body that the Lord speaks. And so they kept reading the Word. And I think in one place, Dan Gardner says that for a whole year, they met together like this, and they remembered the Lord every time they came together for the reading of the Word. And I understand that they came together nearly every day, at the beginning. All those were wonderful days for them. When the truth of God was opened up to them and they began to see things that they had never seen before. And one can enter into it in a measure because we had somewhat that kind of experience in the Congo when we began to see truth that we had never been taught before, never seen before. Even though we had gone through Bible school, we had seen these things. There they were in his book. Well, it's the privilege of everyone to learn these things from the Word of God and to experience the reality of it. You know, it's good for us to have the truth of God to come in power to our souls. And I'd like to get before the Lord and meditate and think about these things. They're not going to take hold of us. Now, I'm putting it in that way because sometimes we talk about taking hold of the truth. But really, I believe the important thing is for the truth to take hold of us. And unless the truth has laid hold of us, laid hold upon our hearts, and has begun to form our lives, it really doesn't have too much value for us. If it's just a matter of getting a hold of some truth in an intellectual way, this is not sufficient. We want to have the truth get hold of us. I believe this is the way it should be. All the truth ought to have power in our lives. Christ ought to have power over our lives. And I believe that Christ and His truth gets power over our lives, to be a change in our lives. And we do not have a hankering for the world and things of the world. But we want to give the Lord Jesus Christ a place in our lives that belongs to Him. Shall we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17? A few verses toward the end of the chapter. Starting with verse 18. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now the Lord Jesus, in this chapter, is talking to His Father. It's really the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer to His Father. And He's saying to His Father, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them, that is, His disciples, His own into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now don't get afraid of that word sanctified. It means to set apart. The Lord has set Himself apart, that it is to be all for God, and He's going to sanctify Himself too. Himself apart in heaven to be the object of heaven, to be an object of adoration of the glory. And He wants us to be set apart too, that is, set apart to be occupied with fear, the obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither pray I for thee the Lord, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So I think that we are included in that prayer, because it includes those who shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through the word that is spoken to us, that they all may be one. The Lord is praying that we all might be one. As Thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they all may be one in us, world that believes that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Oh, what a prayer this is. And what an expression of concern for His own that we're going to be left in this world. In this prayer, He expresses those that belong to Him. Talk about sending us into the world, even as He was sent into the world. Now, how was the Lord Jesus Christ sent into the world? He was sent from heaven, from heaven's glory. And that's how we're sent. We're taken out of the world, and we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, in glory. And we are a heavenly people, heavenly citizens. We belong to heaven. But the Lord has sent us back into the world. Be a testimony here, even as He was a testimony to God the Father. And so the first thing you get then, after that, is the Lord saying that He prays that we might all be one. That we might be one. And why is that? That the world and you become one. Oneness in testimony is what we get here. The Lord wants us to be one. That we might be a testimony to the world. Well, what is that? We're not one. We're not one. God's people here, the Lord's people here on earth are not one. And what a word has come in. The testimony we can't talk about. We couldn't boast about the testimony. There might be those who talk about the testimony, that there should be a testimony. But perhaps we need to listen to what one brother was told in a certain reading meeting, I believe at a conference some years ago, a certain brother was always bringing up this matter of the testimony, our responsibility to be a testimony. An older brother said to him, "Brother, you walk with the Lord. And the Lord will take care of the testimony." Now, why is there ruin in the testimony? Because we've not walked with the Lord. We've sought our own way. We've gone after the things of the flesh. We've wanted our own will. Instead of bowing to the will of God, instead of bowing to the word of God, we have asserted our own wills. We've gotten into the flesh. And there are all kinds of divisions in Christendom. Well, how sad. But it was the Lord's desire that we should be one, even as the Father was in Him, and He in the Father. He also wanted us to be one, that the world might believe. Well, there's no possibility of fixing it up now. The ruin has come in. And there's no chance of patching it up. Although there's a lot of effort in that direction, speaking of the world church and all religious organizations coming together in one, they're talking about amalgamation, but it's all of no use. Because even though all the denominations did get together, it could not be recognized as the unity of the Spirit. No. Because it wouldn't be holy and it wouldn't be according to the truth. Because the Spirit is holy and He's also the Spirit of the truth, of truth. And the Holy Spirit points alone to Christ and gathers only to Christ. And how could you have organizations and denominations all together who had their separate different objects and were not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of gathering? Or it would not be the Spirit's unity. It might be called a man's unity, but not the unity of the Spirit. So he goes on from that. And when we think about the failure in the testimony, we're so thankful that there's more to come. He doesn't stop there. It would be a discouraging thing if the Lord had stopped at the end of verse 21, we would say, well, this hasn't been realized. What a failure. We're not a testimony to the world. And the world doesn't believe we're a failure.
Lord doesn't leave us there. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, this is a different kind of glory here. This is our different kind of a oneness. This is oneness in glory. Oneness in glory. The first oneness is oneness in testimony down here, but there's been faith. The next one is oneness in glory, and that's up there with him. And there's not going to be any failure there. I'm sure that we who feel, if we do feel it in any measure, the ruin that has come in, we're so thankful that there's going to be something that we can't spoil. Because whatever's been committed to man, man has spoiled. Whenever God committed anything to man's responsibility, whether it's the Garden of Eden, or it's the world following the experience in the Garden of Eden, or it's the world under human government, or it's under Abraham given a promise, or if it's under Israel given the law, it doesn't matter. Everything is a failure. Because man was given responsibility and he failed in it. And even this present age in which we are, which is the church age, the age of grace, there's been faith. And that's what verse 21 brings before us. That is, there's been failure in testimony. The very thing the Lord desired that the church should be down here, a testimony, it's in that that she has failed. Fail to be a testimony to the grace of God. Fail to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fail to be a testimony to the very thing that God desired for the church, oneness. One body, one head, all members of one body. What a failure we fail. But when it comes to the glory, the Lord Jesus takes over completely. And there's not going to be any failure there. Because when we're there in the glory, we'll be there in our glorified bodies. All of sin will be done away with. It'll all be gone, the old nature gone. And we're not going to be able even to spoil that scene of glory. Aren't you thankful for that? I am. So we're going to be one in glory, even as the Father and the Son are one. Well, when you think of the oneness of the Father and the Son, that's a wonderful oneness, a perfect oneness, a glorious oneness. And that's the kind of a oneness that we'll be in, because he says that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Yes, that's where the perfection will be. Perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, you notice it uses a different word. First it was that the world may believe. Now it is that the world may know. When this takes place, when this has come about, this oneness in glory, when we're in that, it'll be too late for the world to believe. Then it is that the world will know. There was failure in that testimony to oneness while we were here on earth, but there won't be any failure in that, and the world will look up. And they will be able to see us with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're one with him. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now the world wouldn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cast him out, they wouldn't have him. They didn't believe in him. They wouldn't believe that God had sent him, but there's coming a time that they'll know that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And that he has a people that have been especially loved by him, because it says, and has loved them. They will know then that we have a special place in the heart of God, in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have been despised, laughed at, scoffed at, misunderstood here in this world. But at that day, the world will look up and they'll see us there with the Lord Jesus Christ, being the object of his love and affection, and being given that highest place, that place of all places, in nearness to the blessed Lord himself. Then they will know that they've been loved by him, and that thou hast loved me. And they'll also learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is the special object of the affections of God's heart. These are some things that the world is not learning now. In fact, they won't believe. We're to blame to a great extent that the world doesn't believe. And we're not making that kind of a display down here now, but we will be a display then. It's not that we'll make a display, but we'll be a display. We'll be put on display by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I believe this is referring to the millennial glory. This is referring to that 1,000 years when we will be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. We will be part of that scene that will hover over the earth. And that company that's known as the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. And that city will be hovering over the earth and in full view of the earth. People down here on this earth will be able to look up there and see that city. I suppose some years ago, there would be people that would say, well, how can a whole company of people, a whole city of people hover up there and over the earth? How can they hover up there in the air over the earth? Well, of course, now it can be explained on just a natural basis, because we have heard of those who've gone up there into space and they've just floated around in space there. And there was no special gravitational pull on them to pull them back to the earth. And we've seen how they could hover up there in space. But we don't need these natural explanations for things, because this has been in the Word of God a long time ago about this big city that's going to be up over the earth. It was even mentioned in the Old Testament. Let us go back to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all my glory shall be a defense. Now I want to read that a little differently, as it's found in the New Translation. And the Lord will create over every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion will be here on the earth. But here's something that is to be created over the dwelling place, the dwelling places of Mount Zion, and over her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. That will be up there in the heavens. The smoke by day, the shining of the flaming fire by night, something like the cloud that accompanied the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. That was a covering for them then, wasn't it? So you have a figure of things here, and you can think of that heavenly Jerusalem taking on somewhat the same character. For over all the glory shall be a covering. Now the Old Testament brings before us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glories of the kingdom here on earth. It's only in Revelation, it's only in the New Testament that you get brought out that there's going to be heavenly glories. So there are the two sides, the earthly glory, the heavenly glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the center of that heavenly seed, that heavenly city, but he will also be the center of this earthly seed, because he's going to reign on his throne at Jerusalem and be the king over the kingdom down here on this earth. But at that time, we will be up there with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be the center of that heavenly company too. And that heavenly company, that heavenly city, will be a covering, for over all the glory shall be a covering. Well, this is remarkable that this should be referred to back in the Old Testament. Now, we don't get much revelation about the church. In fact, no revelation. And we wouldn't understand this if we didn't have what we have in the New Testament about the New Jerusalem. We wouldn't understand this at all. So we need the revelations that have been given to us in the New Testament to interpret what we have in the Old Testament. And then it says, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime. Now it's spoken of as a tabernacle. But what's that? The tabernacle on earth that was built was God's dwelling place. But the New Testament speaks about another tabernacle, the habitation of God through the Spirit, which is the church. And so here we have a tabernacle mentioned. And that shall be a tabernacle. Now it doesn't say what the tabernacle is, but it just mentions the fact that there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a cover from storm and from rain. So you see, the heavenly city of which we will be a part will be a real blessing to this earth at that time. And it is, of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of that company, and he will be reigning during the millennium when we will be reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think I have mentioned before, and perhaps you've heard Brother Brown speak of this, but I've enjoyed this thought, that during the millennium, we have a condition of things likened to a two-story house. You notice in the scripture it speaks of the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Well, sometimes we wonder why those two expressions, but there's a reason for it. The day of the Lord is connected mainly with the earth. The day of Christ is connected with the heavenly side of the same day. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, it's the same day, but two parts of the same day. And that day, of course, is the millennial day. And in the day of the Lord, during the day of the Lord, the Lord will be judging here upon the earth. And when he comes back, that will begin the day of the Lord. That is, when he comes way back down to earth, he smites the nation, and then he subdues them all, and he rules them with a rod of iron, and he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that begins the day of the Lord, when he begins to subdue all of his enemies and puts them down. So you see, the day of the Lord has to do with judgment. And the Old Testament prophets speak of it as a gloomy day, a day of judgment, and so on. So it's the earthly side of things, where the Lord is taking over. And then the day of the Lord continues on through the 1,000 years reign of Christ, and it takes us to the great white throne judgment, because the Lord is still judge, and that's the final judgment, when all the wicked dead are raised to stand before him on the great white throne, and they're all cast into the lake of fire. That finishes the judgment. All judgment will be completed then, and then the Lord turns over the kingdom to God and Father. His work is finished, and the whole kingdom has been subdued, and so it can be turned over to God the Father, and you get back to a sort of state of things like you have in the first of Genesis, where you say, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It begins with God, and it ends with God. God being all in all. And when the kingdom is turned over to God the Father, then we enter into what is called the day of God, the eternal state. But the day of the Lord has to do with earth. That's the lower story. But the day of Christ has to do with the upper part. That is the heavenly seed. We're taken up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That may take place any moment. We may hear the shout, voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is for those raised from the dead, to meet the Lord in the air. That begins the day of Christ. Then we're up there with him. And then there's the passing, the judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we find the next thing is the Lord comes out of heaven, having us associated with himself. And you read of that in chapter 19 of Revelation. And so the upper part is the day of Christ. The lower part is the day of the Lord. The upper part has to do with the heavenly side. The earthly part has to do with earth. The day of Christ is the heavenly, the day of the Lord is the earthly side of the same day. However, after the day of Christ, it starts a little sooner than the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord starts when the Lord rides out of heaven and begins to smite the nations and take over this world. Now we notice back in chapter 17 of John that he continues on talking to the Father, and he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's like you would expect when the Son is talking to the Father, that he will just open out his heart to the Father. He's telling out his whole heart here. And what is he telling his Father? He says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I wonder if we even begin to enter into the feelings of the Lord that he had when he said this. Here's the company of people that he's talking about. And he says to his Father, I want them also, these whom you have given me, I want them to be with me. I'm looking forward to having them with me. I want them with me, Father. This is the supreme desire of his heart. This is one of the last things he tells his Father about in this prayer. It seems to me that it's the thing that's closest to his heart. That long desire that's in his heart is coming out here. His desire to have us with himself. Well, you know, we must have to be quite worldly minded and steeped in the things of this world if this doesn't touch our hearts. Oh, this surely must touch our hearts. To think that this is what was in his mind, in his heart, when he was talking to the Father. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day when I can have these that you've given me with me where I am. I'm thinking about that company I'm going to have, that companionship You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is a man now at God's right hand. And as a man, he longs to have fellowship, companionship. And this is something that's characteristic of man. You would call a person very strange and peculiar, that didn't like any company at all, that just wanted to hide off and be a hermit, not care about anybody else. It's not natural. That's not the normal thing at all. The normal thing is that human beings want fellowship, companionship. And the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, and he longs for the companionship of men, human beings. Perhaps that helps us to appreciate a little more why he became a man, or the fact that he became a man. Perhaps we couldn't understand it quite so well if we had to think of the Lord Jesus Christ only in the essence of deity, without having become a man. There would be sort of a wall between us, a barrier there. But when we think of him that he's become a man, with feelings like we have, a desire for companionship like we have, and being holy, of course, being a holy man, all of these good and beautiful desires would be in their purity, and it's wonderful to think of the Lord Jesus Christ having a desire for you and me to have our company. And we were talking about the man, the thief that died on the cross yesterday, you know, and about how the Lord had him, one of the first ones, as his companion after his death. Because he said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a joy it must have been to him. There he was in his agony on the cross, in that terrible pain and suffering, and yet there was this thing that came out. It meant something to it to have that thing, the prospect of having him with him in paradise. You would think that the Lord was so grief-stricken and anguish-stricken, and so borne down by all of that burden on the cross, that he wouldn't have time to think about this. But here was something that he longed for, and it came to the surface even in the midst of all that suffering and anguish there on the cross, a desire expressed to have this man with him in paradise. Well, I believe it gives us a little glimpse into the heart of the Lord and his feeling that he has toward us, how he's longed to have us with himself. And I believe that if we began to even enter into it halfway, we'd be so carried away that we'd forget all about the things here this evening. We wouldn't have one worry about anything here. We'd just be like the Apostle Paul and say, having food and raiment therewith to be content. But we do get so taken up with things here that we don't even have the time to meditate on precious things like this. And maybe that's why we need special meetings like this to just take time and think about it. Because this is really what we need in a day like this, where it's so easy for us to get engrossed with things and covered up with things and overwhelmed that we don't have time to do much thinking about the Lord and his things. Well, why does he want us with himself? Well, to have our companionship, but something else it says, that they may behold my glory. Well, that's going to be something, to behold his glory. You know, as we are now, we can't look upon that glory and live. We couldn't stand it. You know what happened to Saul of Tarsus when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus at his conversion? He got a glimpse of that glory. And he says in one place it was above the brightness of the sun. And he fell down and he was blinded. We couldn't stand to look upon that glory now, but there's a day coming when he's going to show us his glory. Behold my glory, he says. I want them to see my glory. What a moment that will be. And it won't be just for a little moment. It'll be for all eternity. We'll behold his glory. You say you can't give up the world. You can't give up this. You can't give up that. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Why, if you just got a little glimpse of that glory, you'd say, this is nothing here. I don't care for things here. They don't amount to anything. As long as I can get something to wear and something to eat and a place to live and all, that's all I care about. I let the rest of it go. Just like with Rebecca. As soon as she saw Isaac, she didn't need the camel anymore. She was glad to let it go. And if we get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ here and get a little glimpse of his glory and of what's ahead of us, we'd be willing to let things go. Which thou hast given me. Well, this is acquired glory that the Lord is speaking of here. Glory that he has gotten because he came down here and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As we read in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, acquired glory, glory that's been given to him. Wherefore God has always exalted him, that has given him glory, given him a name which is above every name, acquired glory. There is a glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has as deity, which is his essential glory. That's something that we will never share. But this glory is given to him. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And it's this glory that we're going to share. We're going to be associated with him in this glory. That's why the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. And this glory is going to be manifested during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ when we are with him and associated with him in that glory. And that's the glory that's connected with suffering. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. That is, if we suffer for Christ's sake down here, we'll really enjoy reigning with him. We'll really enjoy that glory because we'll be able to enter into some of what the Lord Jesus Christ is entering into. That glory will really mean something to him because it's his reward for suffering, going into death on Calvary's cross. He glorified God, so God has glorified him, given him a name which is above every name, and he's going to be the center of attraction of that heavenly city, and he's going to be the one before whom everyone bows there in that city. And there we will be hovering over the earth, and the world looking up and seeing us. Well, I take it from this scripture where it says the world may know that it's going to be of such a character that the world will be able to take knowledge of these things, see what's going on, and put an interpretation on it and give expression to what they're seeing and thinking. Yes, they'll know that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have in verse 23, and that we've been loved by him, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was loved by God the Father. And there will be people here on the earth, and they will have to be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ as King. And there will be many on the earth that will give feigned obedience to the Lord just because of the power of his majesty, because of his person, They will bow to him even though they are not really born again. They do not have a new life. But they're overpowered and they come cringing before him, as a new translation gives it to us in a couple of places in the Psalms. It says they will give feigned obedience, but really mean they'll come cringing, like a dog comes cringing to his master. So these who are not really born again, who have really not a heart for the Lord, they will bow to the Lord in feigned obedience, come cringing to him. But of course their real character will be manifested at the end of the millennium, when Satan is let loose and he goes out to deceive all the nations of the earth. And those who are not real, not born again, they'll follow Satan, and they come to the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire comes down from heaven and destroys every last one of those who is not born again. All we're left will be born again ones. Born again ones. Just like in the Old Testament, you had born again ones. Those real believers in God and His Word. They were born again ones. And they will be born again ones during the millennium. Of the Jews, Israel, and of the Gentiles. But all the rest who are not born again, they will be destroyed at the end of the millennium. So there won't be one wicked person left. There won't be one left who is still in sin and not born again. Everyone will be destroyed. All gone. And there will be only the saints of God left on the earth. And then there will be the earthly saints and the heavenly saints. And when all has been subdued, the kingdom is turned over to God the Father, and we enter into the eternal state. Heavenly saints, earthly saints, but one big family, God's family. And one thing to look forward to. I hope we get a little picture of it. Now just in closing, I'd like to point out a chapter in the book of Revelation to connect with this, because there you get a description of that heavenly city. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 9. And the description continues on through verse 5 of chapter 22. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Here that heavenly city is described. It's called the Bride, the Lamb's Wife. Well, that means that it's the church that's spoken of here. There will be other believers there as well, believers from the Old Testament. But they'll not be part of the bride, the Lamb's wife, although they'll be part of that heavenly city, but the church will be the nucleus of it, the center of it, and all the others will be there too, like the friends of the bridegroom that are spoken of in John's Gospel chapter 3. And it's a remarkable thing here that John, the Apostle John, has given this vision. And actually, you might say that John is getting a preview. He's getting a look at himself before he's actually there in the glory. Because John, and all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're going to be there, part of that heavenly Jerusalem. And so it's God's way of giving us a look at ourselves ahead of time. They talk about previews of this movie, and that show, and this show. Here we get a preview. And this show, or this display, is greater than any show or display that you could ever see here on this earth. Someone asked a brother once, are you going to the exhibition? He said, if you knew the exhibition that's before my eyes, you wouldn't ask me if I was going to this exhibition. It was some earthly exhibition, you know. Well, it had no interest for him because he was thinking about that exhibition up there. And I believe this is what we need. A vision of that exhibition in the glory, that display of glory up there. All of these exhibitions down here are very pale compared to that. They're nothing compared to that exhibition. And so he saw a city. Leave out the word great. It really shouldn't be there. It's not a matter of being a great city. The emphasis really is on the holy character of that city, the holy Jerusalem. In a contrast to what the church has been down here, the church has gone on in unfaithfulness and unholiness, has not been true to the Lord. Oh, how sad to think of the condition, the corrupt condition of the church today. But then it will be holy. And of course, we're all exhorted to holiness, because the Lord said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And Paul tells Timothy, let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's expected that since positionally we are holy, we ought to be holy in a practical way. But then our character will be that we're the holy city, the holy Jerusalem, and there won't be any defilement there. You see, later on it mentions that, verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that wonderful to have that prospect of being where sin can never come, nothing defiling can come in, nothing can come in to spoil that place? I should think that we would want to get out of here as fast as we could. Well, I believe when we have proper thoughts about this, we're really longing for the Lord to come to take us out of this corrupt scene, because it's getting more corrupt all the time. And dear young people, you just have to take a stand against sin and corruption these days. It doesn't make any difference what it's going to cost you, because the very fact that your father and mother are children of God, maybe you aren't saved, but maybe you are. But it doesn't make any difference, because your parents are saved. You've been brought into a place where you have a special character before God. And we read in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is speaking, that the children are holy. That is, they have a certain character, and they are recognized as being specially set apart for God. And oh, remember that there's something due to God. And just to take your stand and say, oh, I won't go along. I'm not going on with this thing. I can't go along with what you want to do there at school or anywhere else that you might be. Take your stand and do it for God's sake and do it for Christ's sake. God will honor you. But you will certainly reap sad consequences if you partake in that wickedness and unholiness and corruption that's going on all around today. Oh, we have to just take a stand these days for the Lord's sake and for our family's sake and for our own sake, because we that sow to the flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. You take up with corruption, what's going to be the end of it? You yourself will be corrupted, and you've seen it. You've seen this one and that one, just giving themselves over to these things of corruption. And after a while, their whole life is corrupt. And there's a sad end. This city has the glory of God. The light is like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Nothing to dim the glory there. It'll shine out brightly in that scene. It has a wall around it. There's going to be complete separation from all evil there. But a wall is a symbol of separation. And we need to maintain the wall these days. And the wall is made of jasper, we read, which indicates to me that the wall around that holy city will be the glory of God, because the jasper stone is linked with the glory of the city, evidently symbolic of that glory. And so the wall is the glory of God, and the wall now around the assembly is the glory of God. So why do we keep out evil, and why are we careful about those that are received at the Lord's table? Because we're thinking of the Lord's glory. There's that wall, and we have to consider that wall. When we allow them, as it were, to leap over the wall or bypass the wall, no, we must consider the glory of God in connection with anything that concerns the assembly that wants to come in or that may have to be put outside. There is the wall to consider always. And there's going to be a wall there, and nothing is going to get in that defiles. Nothing that's contrary to the glory of God will be there. Well, we could comment more about this, but I trust that we've gotten just a little idea, a little better idea, I trust, of that coming scene, coming glory. The glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the earth when you were raised. Glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with us, who will be up there with him, where he will be the center of attraction. What a scene that will be. That millennial glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be part of it. We're going to be right there. And we're going to behold his glory and be associated with him in that glory. This is certainly nothing to laugh at or to make light of. This is something real. This is something real. This is far beyond anything like a man going to the moon and walking on the moon. That's nothing compared to what this will mean. Walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Are you going to be there? A little word for those who have not yet received the Lord as their Savior. Are you going to be there? You know, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He's gone back to glory. And he wants to save your soul. He wants you there in that glory too. He doesn't want your father and mother to go and be there in that glory. Your brothers and sisters to go be there in that glory. You left behind. And you to go with the devil and his angels, where there's blackness and darkness forever, and there's no glory at all. What a difference. You surely don't want to go there. But we've been trying to put before you this afternoon the glory that's coming. And oh, may God give you a longing to be there. And the way to get there is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as your own Savior, believing he died for your sins, you're going to be there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let's sing number 327. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, and crucified and dead with thee. Now, one in heaven above, such was thy grace, that for our sakes thou didst from heaven come down, with us and blood for sake, and make us.